So is your family crazy? Yeah, I mean, come on, you know. I think it was genetic researcher Sherman Klump that once said, in some families, crazy doesn't skip a generation. You know, it's just right there, one after the other. Maybe you would say, well, my family's not crazy, we're just a little bit dysfunctional. Like you would say at Thanksgiving, your crowd puts the fun in dysfunctional. That's how it works. Well, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, every family in the universe has a little bit of crazy in them, you know. Every family in the universe has its share of awkward shenanigans, especially when it comes to the holidays. But what if there was a way for us to bring some calm to the crazy and to really shake off some of the shenanigans? What if there was a way for us to help, and not just our family? What if there was a way for us to live and help in such a way that it affected your neighborhood, our church, things around our state, even around the globe, from Greenbow, Alabama to Green Island, New Zealand? What if there was a way that we actually could help the crazy and help the shenanigans? Well, we're finishing up our mini-series called Good Deeds, where we've been looking at the impact that good deeds can have on the world around us. And as we finish up, we're going to look at a few good deeds that we can pursue that have the potential and the power of having a huge impact on the people and the moments around the crazy table at Thanksgiving or the crazy tree at Christmas or even just normal, average, crazy days. Our message today is called Good Loving. And Simon Peter is going to help us on this journey as we begin in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. This is what he writes, act as free people. Now, that doesn't mean act like in a school play. It means your actions. Let your actions be that of someone who is free. So, how do free people act? What does that look like? Well, musical geologist Michael Philip Jagger said, you're free to do whatever you want any old time. That's pretty much the philosophy of the culture of America and in some ways the whole world. But it hasn't always been that way. That wasn't always the philosophy that freedom meant just do whatever you want or whatever you please whenever you want. So what changed? What happened? Well, lots happened. Lots is always happening in culture. But I was reading this week and I came across this one thing that changed. This one thing that changed actually in the world of education. This one thing that disappeared, a subject that disappeared from the classroom. And what was the subject that disappeared? Well, it's the subject of moral formation. Yeah, there was a time that the moral character of a young person was so important, it was an official subject in the elementary school system. But that changed. Retired college professor B. Edward McClellan wrote about this, and he put it like this. Educators who had once prided themselves on their ability to reshape character now paid more attention to the SAT scores of their students, and middle-class parents scrambled to find schools that would give their children the best chances to qualify for elite colleges and universities. So the teaching of moral formation, of character, it disappeared, not just in the classroom, but by default in the home. Because parents began to feel the cultural pressure, so to speak, of making sure their kids got into college or making sure their kids got jobs. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem, it seems, is that in all of that getting, what they forgot to do was to get caught up in making sure that their kids got character, that there was moral formation, a moral development in their life. And when did this shift begin? Well, it began in the 1940s. Yeah, that may sound a little shocking. I even discovered that the SAT has its origins back in 1926. And so undoubtedly, maybe there was just a noble and necessary focus on rebuilding the country after the war, that somehow the educational importance of moral character and moral formation started being minimized, maybe even innocently, started being diminished. McClellan said by the 1960s, deliberate moral education was in full-scale retreat. In other words, promoting moral character as a subject in the education system disappeared. Now, does that mean that every kid before the 1960s was perfect and everything in the world was fantastic and there was no sin anywhere in the world? No. There's never been a golden age. There has always been sin. Sin has dominated every culture since the garden. By God's grace and God's mercy, He gives us release. But there's never been a time that there wasn't sin. But the moral formation that marked the philosophy of the average American, especially the average American young person, was different before the world. Their understanding of freedom was different. It was not doing whatever you want anytime you please. No, it was marked with the character of true freedom. And what is the character of true freedom? Somebody put it this way. True freedom is living as we should not, living as we should, not as we please. True freedom is living as we should live, not as we please to live. So for the better part of 80 years, there's been a shift in the culture that used to be, well, I'm going to live, my character, my morality is going to be defined by how I should live. Now for 80 years, we have always been moving toward this notion of, well, I'm going to live how I please to live, whatever I want to do. Now again, did that start 80 years ago? No, it started in the garden. But for practical purposes, when we look at our culture, we're seeing that the concept of true freedom has disappeared. We're not living as we should, we're living as we please. And how should we be living? Well, maybe to answer that question, it might be helpful to actually look at what it means to be a human being, all the way back to the beginning, right? Beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:27 said this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." True freedom, true moral character begins with embracing that you were fearfully and wonderfully made by God. But that's where everything begins. In fact, if we don't embrace that, it throws everything off. It throws everything off if we don't embrace that we have been created by God. What does that mean? Well, there's something called humanism, which is a philosophy, so to speak, that says we don't need a God, we don't need a deity, we just need science, reason, and a focus on how we can be better people. It's all kind of within us. Francis Schaeffer said this, and by the way, that began back with the Greeks. It wasn't 80 years ago. It's been around. Francis Schaeffer said this, "The ironic fact is that humanism, which began with man's being central, eventually had no real meaning for people." In other words, even to this day, the concept of humanism, it is defeating. It's not helping. You don't actually find purpose in it. However, Schaeffer says, on the other hand, if one begins with the Bible's position that man is created by God and in the image of God, there is a basis for that person's dignity. The most defining and most satisfying way to enjoy the dignity of who you are is not going to be by doing whatever you please any old time you want. Rather, it's going to be found in discovering that the one true God who created the world and created you wants to, desires, and can be found. You can find this God who created you. How? Through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was speaking to a crowd of very religious people one day, and he made this mesmerizing statement, John 8:36. "If the Son sets you free, you really will be free." Or some translations say, you will be free indeed. What does salvation in Jesus Christ bring you? What does salvation in Jesus Christ bring a person? Well, we're not talking about being religious. We're not talking about being a part of a church. We're talking about saving faith in Jesus Christ. We're talking about repenting of sin against a holy God and receiving supernaturally the salvation that Jesus purchased on a cross outside of Jerusalem. And not just casually receiving, like it's some kind of, you know, religious plan, some kind of religious ceremony, but receiving the salvation of Jesus in such a way that it begins to change and transform how you think and how you act and how you speak. My wife and I had an opportunity to attend the Clemson football game yesterday, and it was military appreciation. It was just, all of it was just fantastic. But at one moment, they brought out Charles Duke. And Charles Duke was an astronaut. I think if I remember right, he was the youngest person to step foot on the moon. I think that was part of their description yesterday. But I didn't know a whole lot about him. And so I started, you know, reading somewhere at halftime, hey, who's Charles Duke? Find out a little more. And I discovered in his write-up on Wikipedia that in the late 70s, he came to faith in Christ. And he began to describe how he and his wife's marriage was about to completely fall apart. And then just briefly, it's a description of what changed when supernaturally the salvation of Jesus Christ came into his life. What does salvation in Jesus Christ bring? It brings freedom. Freedom. If Jesus sets you free, you are free indeed. If Jesus sets you free, you are really, really free. What does that look like in real life? I love what Kent Hughes said. The freest being in all the universe. Let's just stop there for just a second. Jesus Christ is the freest being in all the universe. No one is freer than him. The freest being in all the universe pumps freedom into our lives that he describes as free indeed, really free. Freedom to rise above our sins, freedom to live a holy life, freedom that we never had before. Freedom to choose the right, the freedom to choose the best, the freedom to keep on growing, the freedom to reach our potential. This is what it means to be free indeed. True, lasting freedom can only come from saving faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, true freedom, real freedom, is marked with living for Christ and living like Christ. And I would even add, loving like Christ. And how did Christ live? How did Christ love? Well, Christ did all for the glory of God and for the good of others. See, true freedom is not doing whatever you want any old time. True freedom is living for the glory of God and for the good of others. That is what we were created for. It is, so to speak, what we have been destined for, our destiny. And it is the most satisfying way for us to enjoy not only our destiny, but our dignity as human beings. But if we get it mixed up, if like George McFly, we get our density and our destiny mixed up, then everything gets thrown off. Everything gets out of kilter. And our soul will not discover what it means to have purpose. Or maybe we could simply put, our soul will miss out on what it means to be free in Christ. And what should we not do with that freedom? Listen to verse 16. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Being free in Christ doesn't mean you can do what you want to do, say what you want to say, live how you want to live, play how you want to play, dance how you want to dance, kick and then slap a friend and then just say, hey, I'm under the blood. I can do anything I want. And you know, I've heard people say that over the last 30 years. It doesn't matter how I treat my husband. It doesn't matter how I treat my wife. It doesn't matter what I do with my kids. It doesn't matter what my morality is like. I'm under the blood. I prayed the prayer. I got baptized. My name's on the membership at the rolls at the church, so I'm good. I can do whatever I want. Wrong. That would be a reflection of someone who hasn't found the freedom of Christ. Being free does not mean that you do whatever you want. Being free means that you live for the glory of God and the good of others. You don't use your freedom to sin and say, that's okay. I'm a member down at Holland Avenue. Look, man, if you're going to play the fool, don't use our name, all right? And more importantly, don't use the name of Jesus. Free people act as if they've been set free from the penalty of sin. They never get over that. It doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we'll do everything right. But we will not live for ourselves. We will seek to live for Christ. How should we use our freedom? Verse 16, Peter continues, but use it as bondservants of God. 1,600 years ago, Augustine was preaching to a group of new believers. It was the Saturday before Easter, and he said this, love and do what you will. Now, many have said this should be translated and interpreted as love God and do what you will. But regardless of whether he meant it a love toward God or a love toward people, it is impossible to love people without loving God. It really is. A love toward people is defined by a love of God because God has created us. So if you try to love people on our own, we will chase after this concept of humanism that will not help anyone, especially us, find purpose. But an understanding of the love of God that spoke the world into existence and fearfully and wonderfully made us, that is fuel for how to love others. Loving God doesn't mean that all you have to do is say, well, I love God, and then do whatever you want. No, it's the opposite. It means that if you truly love God, you're going to love the character of God. You're going to love God and his ways. You're going to love the way that he has explained his truth. You will not say things like, well, my God would never do something like that. Here's the thing. This isn't, you know, a cafeteria or, you know, a seafood buffet. You can't just pick what you want about God. His character is his character. He is who he is. And if you truly love God and the character of God and the ways of God and the truth of God as he has so faithfully revealed in his book, the Bible, then when it comes to loving people, you will not do what you will. You will do what glorifies God and what serves others. And when you do that, the math is unbelievable. You actually will be satisfied. But if you do it opposite, if you try to please yourself and you try to love yourself first, all of the math gets thrown out. Now, are we going to do that perfectly? Are we going to fight the good fight of glorifying God and loving other people? Are we going to do that perfectly? No, we're not. But part of what it means to be a Christian is that we have a different motivation. Our motivation changes. Our motivation in life is not wrapped up in getting our kids into an elite college. It's not wrapped up in making sure that our kids get good jobs with good benefits, although there's nothing wrong with those things. Our motivation in life as a Christian is not getting a promotion at work or getting a new car or a new house or to have everything worked out or to get your candidate elected or to get your church's name out there in the newspaper or on social media because your church is doing so many good deeds. Man, we want everyone to know how great we are. That's not the motivation. Your motivation is going to be based on something completely and totally different. And what's that? Your freedom. Your motivation is going to be that you are free in Christ. That the penalty of sin and death and hell have been removed from your story. That you've been rescued by Jesus Christ. And that rescue changes things because you begin to never get over the fact that Jesus loved you and gave himself up for you. And that becomes your joy. Hey, I would say that becomes your passion when it comes to life. To please the one, to serve the one who gave himself for you. We are free to serve. We are motivated by our freedom in Christ. So, maybe for the good of our own hearts, we should ask, what is the motivation of your life? Now, we're sitting in church. You can say, oh, I love God. That's my motivation. But let's be honest. I mean, let's really look at life. I mean, what's our motivation? What drives us? Is it the glory of God and the good of others? Is it that we've been set free by Jesus Christ? Or is that like seventh on our motivation list? Or is that motivation that only comes around November, December, and maybe one Sunday in April? What is it that motivates who we are and how we think and what we do? What's your motivation for Thanksgiving? What's your motivation for being thankful and being grateful? Is it just your health? Is it just cars and houses and jobs and family? Is that it? Or underneath, is there a motivation that the supernatural salvation of Jesus Christ found you, rescued you, and made you free, really, really free? What does it look like to live out your salvation during the holidays? Or maybe put another way, how do free people act? Well, Peter's going to give us a few super easy, super practical things to do. Okay, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Super easy, right? I mean, the easiest things in the world to do. Honor all people. That's easy. That doesn't take anything. I can do that with my eyes closed, right? Now, these things sound impossible at first. Now, next Sunday, we're going to focus our attention on the Advent season, begin to look at the glory of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we'll start a new series next week. But I'm kind of thinking maybe after the first of the year, we're going to have another little mini series, Good Deeds 2. And we're going to take each one of these phrase by phrase because there's a lot here to look at. But for our purposes today, let's just take a glimpse at these. Now, I'm confident this is not original to me, but I don't know who to attribute it to. But imagine this verse as a triangle, okay? And this triangle is a way for us to realize all of what our conduct should be. And it kind of starts with the most important at top and works its way down. So at the top of the triangle would be a healthy fear of God. Now, this isn't being afraid of God. This is establishing that God is the one true creator God of the universe and being comfortable and confident making him first and most. Establishing God is the beginning of all that we think. Acknowledging that both inside the universe and outside of the universe, there is no one higher than God, and we respect him as that. It's making sure that God has his rightful place, and we think and live that way. That's what it means to fear God. Or put another way, we work out our salvation. As Paul said, we work it out. We don't just come and sit on it for a few minutes on Sunday morning, but we work out our salvation with our life, and we work it out with fear and trembling, knowing what we have been saved from. When you breathe your last, are you going to be thinking about your health insurance? Are you going to be thinking about how much money you have in the bank? Are you going to be thinking about family values in America? Or are you going to be thinking about what happens on the other side of the last breath? Now, if that's true for the last breath, why wouldn't we live that way? If the reality is the last breath is coming for all of us, why wouldn't we live that way today? Why wouldn't our thought process be worked into, I'm going to work out my salvation because I realize what I've been saved from, and maybe more importantly, I know the God who saved me. And as we sang earlier, he forgets not his own. Next on the triangle is a love for believers. The Bible in a lot of different ways says that people will know that we are followers of God and followers of Jesus by our love for each other. If Christians, and maybe I make it maybe a little more specific for us, if we here in this church, if we can't love each other, now we're not going to do that perfectly, right? It's never going to happen. But if we can't get in the ballpark of loving each other, then what we're doing right now, what we do on Wednesday nights, our other ministries in the church, our giving and going to missions, all of it, it gets canceled out. Like our message get canceled out. If we can't learn to love each other, it becomes a bunch of baloney to the people that we're trying to say, hey, you need God, because we look as if we don't have God, because we can't even love each other. Underneath each corner of the triangles, bottom corners, is those super easy other things. Honor all people and honor the king. That's easy. I mean, some of y'all went shopping yesterday with people that it was very easy to honor, right? Some of y'all got stuck in traffic yesterday with people that it is very easy to honor. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. The old hymn says, this is our Father's world. And that means that God has made all people. And because this is still his world, and because this is his calling throughout Scripture, there is a way for us to show honor and respect, even to people, regardless of what they believe or what they do. I like how one pastor put it, the way you respect a scoundrel like Judas and the way you respect a saint like John will be different, but there is still a way to respect both. There's a way for us to honor God by honoring people. There's a way to do it. It won't always feel good. We won't always want to do it. But there is a way for us to do it. And remember who Peter's writing to. Peter's writing to a group of people who on a regular basis face the danger of having their stuff stolen or possessed by the government, the danger of being thrown into jail, and the danger of being executed because they were Christians. And Peter says, honor all people. Honor the tax guy that comes and takes more than he's supposed to. Honor the government official that comes and seizes your property. Honor the president and the governor and the senator and the representative that you disagree with in every single way possible. Peter says, these people who are terrible to you, honor them. And why? Because there's an understanding. Remember, the president, the governor, the senator, the representative, the king, the coach, the pastor, whoever it is, they are not God. God is God, and God alone is God. And because God is God, and because he has commanded this consistently throughout Scripture, there are ways for us to respect all people, even the people we disagree with, even the people who hate God. And why? Because we might be the one person that God uses for them to no longer hate God. When did we as Christians become so hateful to non-Christians? That's what we sound like in our culture. Where's that gospel passion to see people come to faith in Christ, to see a Charles Duke go from walking on the moon but not walking with God to walking with Jesus and following after him. Eric Swanson said this, good deeds create goodwill, which opens the heart to the good news. Good deeds create goodwill, which opens the heart to the good news. That is a very true statement. And if we stick it in this really whole section from Peter, it sounds like this whole section is just like politics and religion, right? I mean, if you listen to the language, it sounds like it's all religion and politics. So how can we take this truth outside of the framework of thinking about religion and politics and make sure it gets into real moments like Thanksgiving? A few years back, Nick Rowan was writing about how Peter's call matters every day, not just on holidays. But he points out why it matters on a holiday. He writes, Thanksgiving, a day of turkey, touchdowns, tryptophan, when pumpkins and parades take center stage, and I'm left wondering why Aunt Millie even bothered to bring those yams. We've had that food, right? We know. For many, one gift of the season is quality time with family, and yet for some, the day is not all fun. For some, there is pain, the pain of a student or young professional stuck 2,000 miles away from family and friends, the pain of a widow whose memory of a recently deceased spouse is fresh and raw, the pain of a single person watching everyone else celebrate together while feeling desperately alone. And then he said this, who would have thought that on a day centered on being together, one could feel so isolated? And yet, he goes on, the truth is that on Thanksgiving or any day, whether it's Christmas, Valentine's Day, or any Tuesday, there is always this tension. And Paul names this tension in Romans 12:15 when he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In other words, at your Thanksgiving table, even if the only person there is you, some of those things that he describes are true. There's weeping, there's rejoicing, there's happiness, there is pain, there is hurt, there is brokenness, there is a feeling of being alone, even if you're in a room full of people. So Nick asks, how should we respond? Nick's single, and so he gives a super practical way based on an author. He says this, author Lauren Winter writes that every dinner party should have an odd number of chairs, breaking the barriers between married and single folks. And then he gives this practical tip. This Thanksgiving, why not set an extra place for someone who would otherwise be alone? How can you honor all people? How can you love the brotherhood? How can you fear God? How can you honor the King? Well, maybe this week, set an extra place. And you know what? Here's the reality. You may not have to set an extra place. Because again, it may be a room full of people, and there's someone at your table that feels desperately alone. It could be me. It could be you. So what should we do? Well, I just give this simple word of encouragement based on a book I've been reading the last few weeks. Try to see people. Just try to see people. And why should you try to do that? Well, here's why. Because God saw you. And he loved you. And he set an extra place for you. If the Son has set you free, you are really, really free. So how can we bring calm into the crazy? How can we shake off some of the shenanigans? Act like free people. People who are really, really free.